The God who speaks. Meet Sarah. Sarah became a believer in college. She was saved out of an unbelieving home and knew essentially nothing about God's word. She's now a young mother a few years later, and Sarah wants to know God, and she wants to draw near to him. And Sarah looks at the Bible, and she thinks, when I read this thing, it doesn't make sense to me. I'm lost. I don't know where to start, and it's really big. So Sarah thinks it's a lot easier to find God by reading Christian books. And read she does. She's done the 30 Days of Purpose 30 different times. She prayed the prayer of Jabez for 6 months straight. She has rejoiced that heaven is for real. She is working on getting her best life now. And all of her end times theology comes from the Left Behind series. Sarah doesn't want to be ungodly. She wants to grow in her faith and she wants to mature. So she turns to self-help books. The problem is most of these are founded in psychology, and so she's getting a lot of mixed messages from them and doesn't quite know where to go. Sarah also wants to be a godly mommy, so she reads the Christian mommy blogs a lot. And on the Christian mommy blogs, it seems like the main message she gets is that the more old-fashioned you are as a mother, the more godly you are. So if you raise your own cattle, grind your own grain, bake your own bread, make your own clothes, and spend lots of time on Pinterest, you are a good Christian mother. And don't forget to homeschool. Sarah wants to know God, but she's confused by all the different voices shouting at her. And frankly, she feels overwhelmed. She doesn't want to homeschool. She doesn't want to grind her own grain. Can she be godly? And can she know God? She doesn't know which voice to listen to. Meet Tammy. Tammy has been a Christian as long as she can remember. And Tammy wants to know God. Tammy wants to be close to God. So Tammy thinks that the best way to be close to God is by getting outside of herself. So she looks for anything that will help her to have an experience that helps her to step outside of herself and feel closer to God. So she's very drawn to corporate worship. She's very drawn to emotional songs. She's very drawn to big conferences where the Spirit is really moving. Her quiet times primarily consist of listening to praise music and maybe reading a psalm that helps her to feel comforted. And beyond that, she feels like studying the Bible is pretty dry and it's not a very spiritual feeling thing to do, right? And besides, knowledge puffs up. Recently, she has started to be drawn to some new techniques, some ideas like centering prayer, where you repeat a word or a phrase over and over and over and kind of empty yourself and repeat it over and over and over until you come to this place of closeness to God. She's really enjoying this. A friend has also started taking her to holy yoga, where she twists her body into all sorts of interesting positions and empties herself, and she does come to this kind of higher state of being, and she feels close to God. Tamara thinks that she is growing in her faith, and she thinks that she's hearing God more clearly all the time. The strange thing is, she looks at her life and she realizes that nothing else is changing. She's not quite sure what to do about that, so she hopes that by trying to have more of these experiences, she'll be more godly and things in her life will change. Okay, meet Janice. She's another longtime believer. Janice has always known that the way to be close to God is by being close to God's people, particularly those people who share all of your same interests and age group. So Janice likes to hang out with her Christian friends. She's never been much of a reader, so she's not big on Bible study. She likes to go to these groups, but really she likes the fellowship aspect of it. She likes praying for each other and those parts of it, and she really does feel that these groups help her to draw nearer to God. She sees the Lord in other people. She believes sanctification primarily happens through life-on-life interaction with other believers. Sometimes she thinks this is happening in her life. She's picking up some new tips and tricks, and her language is changing. But she's also noticed that as she spends so much time with other believers, there's really not that much spiritual conversation happening. It's mostly recipe swaps, and this is what I read on the internet, and this is what my kids are doing, and boy, you should hear the latest one about my husband. And, of course, talking about other people. Somewhere in the back of her mind, she knows that these fellowship times are kind of veering off into gossip, but she doesn't really know what to do about it. She doesn't really have too many other things to talk about. So she trusts that the more time she spends with these Christian friends, the more they'll just grow each other. Meet Cassie. Cassie, unlike the other three, does not know the Lord yet. She didn't grow up in a Christian home, but she's always had a deep sense that something was missing in her life. She doesn't quite know where to look, so she starts asking around and talking to friends, and she gets the whole gamut of what could be missing in her life. She has visited a variety of houses of worship, and she liked some of them, kind of on all kinds of different ends of the spectrum. She liked them. She felt religious, and she felt spiritual, and so she enjoyed that. One day, a Christian friend talks to her and tells her to go ahead and read the Gospel of John. In the Gospel of John, you'll get to know who Jesus is. And Cassie thinks to herself, if God is real, why would I have to read about him in a book? That seems very odd. So she just starts to pray directly to God, and she says, God, if you're there, which I'm not sure you are, but if you're there, I want a sign. I want you to do something that is not explainable in any other way, and then I will believe in you. Now, these are four women who all want to know God, right? These are four women who all have in them some desire placed by the Holy Spirit, differing degrees, but some level of desire to be close to the God of the universe. And all of them are making active attempts to do this. The problem is, all four of them are looking for God in the wrong places. And all four of them are hearing voices that are not necessarily God's. Now, before we get into our passage for tonight, which is in Hebrews, I'm going to first take a minute to read a different passage just to show us why this topic matters. This is in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Paul's been talking to Timothy about how things are going to be difficult in the end and how people are going to go from bad to worse. And he needs to get the churches ready because some of these people going from bad to worse are going to start coming after believers and trying to lure them away. And he's describing these people and he's saying their character is bad. And then he says this, starting in verse 5. They hold to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. For among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning, and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Did you catch that? Who do these guys go after? Weak women weighed down with sins. Isn't that interesting? Weak women weighed down with sins. Study after study has shown us that women are particularly susceptible to false teaching. Cults, by a wide margin, go after and gain followers who are female rather than male. That's just a fact. Study after study, Google it. It's no coincidence that at Jonestown, remember the story of Jonestown where Jim Jones talked like 915 people into killing themselves by drinking cyanide Kool-Aid and giving it to their children? By a 2-to-1 ratio, there were more women than men who died that day. 2-to-1. That should be astonishing. That should make us stop and think, what is it about women that makes us particularly vulnerable to false teaching? Paul doesn't tell us what it is in this passage. He just states that they go after weak women weighed down with sins. That's what we know about these women. I don't know if it's because women tend to be more relational, so we're drawn after things that our friends are drawn after. I don't know if it's that women tend to be more emotional, so we settle for something that makes us feel good. I don't know what it is. I don't know if it's that women, because of the different seasons and cycles of our lives, we're more adaptable to new ideas. I don't know. I've thought about these things a lot, though, because I don't want to be a weak woman weighed down with sins who's vulnerable to these sorts of things, and I don't want you to be either. We don't know what it is that causes it, but we do know that this is a reality. And I think, just looking at women I know and myself, there's a strong tendency to want to feel very spiritual without actually being spiritual. There's a strong desire that women have, that I've seen more in women than in men, to be relationally close and intimate with the Lord. We want to feel his arms around us. We want to feel like he's our father. We want to feel like he's our lover, right? These are sort of the images that women tend to be drawn to more than men. And so a lot of times women do settle for emotional manipulation. We're the ones who are drawn to holy yoga. We're the ones who are drawn to the differing prayer techniques. We're the ones who love the emotional experiences. And you know what? The thing about these techniques is they work. They work. You feel good when you're doing it. You feel spiritual. You feel close to God. You feel like his word is penetrating more deeply. But do they sink our anchor in Christ? Do they tether us so tightly to Christ that we will not drift away? Or are they just tricks? Some of us are weak women weighed down with sins. Some of us are. And we look to our faith heroes. We look to the Elizabeth Elliots of the world. We look to these people who have just stood rock solid, firm through everything that the world could throw at them, right? And we think, what is their secret? How is it that they can stand so solid and not be swayed, moved, not drift? And you know what? If you ask them, every single godly, mature believer will tell you the exact same thing. There is no secret. There is no secret. They were not zapped as a child. It's not the home they were raised in. There is no secret. They will tell you that God has spoken in his word, and that he's spoken plainly and clearly. And anyone with ears to hear can hear what he has to say. Whether your reading level is Shakespeare or Dr. Seuss, you can understand the God who has spoken. So that's what we're going to be talking about tonight. We're going to look at the God who has spoken. The purpose of the women's ministry here at Flint Hills Christian Church is to work under the elders of the church to present every woman complete in Christ. So naturally we would ask, well, how do we do that? How do we work towards presenting every woman complete in Christ? And the answer is very simple. You anchor them in the Word of God. You anchor them in the Word of God. So that no matter what's happening in their life, their first instinct and impulse is, what does God's Word say about it? The Word of God is where we're going to find the gospel and gospel-centered living. It's where we're going to find true fellowship. It's where we're going to find our purpose in life. It's where we're going to find our roles. It's where we're going to find our duties in the church. It's where we're going to find the kind of good deeds God has called us to. It's where we're going to find how to know the one who made us. So that is our goal. It is to anchor every single woman in the Word of God. So tonight's message is very simple. 2 points. Number one, God has spoken in his word. Very simple. And number two, we must pay much closer attention. God has spoken in his word, and we must pay much closer attention. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to Hebrews 1, 1 through 4. We're going to be there for the rest of the evening. I'm going to just read the text. Hebrews 1, 1 through 4. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. There are about 50 of us this year, I think, 50 of us women at this church this year who are studying the book of Hebrews. And I would say all 50 of us probably would have a consensus that this is not an easy book. This is not light fare. This is not feel good. This is a rich, meaty theological book. It's the book that more than any other in the whole Bible ties together the themes of the Old Testament and the New Testament and shows how Christ is the end of everything from the Old Testament. Everything is fulfilled in Christ. Presents this high, lofty view of God's Son. And it opens with this picture of a speaking God. God has spoken through the prophets in many portions and in many ways. But even before he spoke in the prophets, he was already speaking, wasn't he? The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. In silence, in the silence of creation, God's speech is deafening. If you go for a walk in the country, you're going to hear it. You're going to see that we have a God who loves beauty. You're going to see that we have a God who loves order in the seasons and the way everything holds together. You're going to see a God who cares and who provides in the way that every single animal and creature and plant was put in just the perfect place, the perfect habitat to be able to live and survive and reproduce. We'll see, if you look at the night sky, a God who is immense. We don't even have numbers that our minds can comprehend to even begin to understand the size of the universe, the number of stars, the different galaxies that are there. We can't even, the numbers lose meaning when we start to think about it, how many light years you'd have to go to reach the edge. And when you reach it, you realize the universe is actually still expanding. It's like God's waving a flag saying, you're never going to get to the end of me. And you look through a microscope and you see God's concern for detail, right? That blades of grass have hairs on them for a purpose. That cells are lined up perfectly, packed together just so, with each one doing exactly what it's supposed to be doing, and each one having its own little parts that are each doing exactly what they're supposed to be doing, making up everything in the entire world. But this isn't the type of speech that our verse is talking about. Job says that all these things, he calls them the edges of God's ways. This is just the fringe. Everything you can see with your human eyes, that is the fringe of who God is. That's the edge of his ways. We get this little glimpse in creation of who God is. And God didn't just want us to see the edges of his ways. God wanted us to know him. He wanted us to know who he is, what he loves, what he hates, and what he wants for us. But for us to know that, he had to speak. And speak he did. Our verse says God spoke to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways. And any of you who have read the Old Testament know that there are many. Okay, so we look at our fathers and prophets. He came to Abraham in the form of a man and spoke to him. He came to Jacob in dreams. He came to Moses, first in a burning bush, later in a pillar of cloud that would descend and ascend. He spoke to him on Mount Sinai in thunder and lightning that terrified the people and caused them to fall back and say, "You talk to God, not us." And then on that same mountain, Mount Sinai, years and years later, he spoke to Elijah. Do you know how? In a still, small voice, he whispered. He spoke to Ezekiel in visions. He gave Daniel dreams. He took Isaiah into his throne room and spoke to him in an audible voice. And then once he had spoken, he had all these different prophets and fathers write down his words in lots of different ways, didn't he? First of all, with his own finger, he carved the Ten Commandments into stone. He had a conversation with Habakkuk, question and answer session that's written down for us. He had Ezekiel perform bizarre little dramas for the people. Remember the laying down on his side outside the model Jerusalem, besieging the city for years on end, running around naked through the streets to make a point? Through Jeremiah, he told stories to give object lessons. He used David's pen to write poetry. He used Solomon's to write pithy proverbs. He used history, laws, warnings, exhortations, testimonies, statutes, judgments, parables, types, pictures, shadows, images. In all of this, there's one common theme. There's a variety, but all with one common theme. God wanted to be heard. He is not a God who is content to be far off and have us just see the edges of his ways. He wanted us to know him, and he threw himself into our path so that we would have to. He was intent on being heard, and he would not settle for less. And what was the message that he wanted to get across? What could be so important that he would go to great lengths to communicate it? Well, Hebrews tells this story a little bit differently from other places in the Bible. Hebrews tells the story as God's quest to draw us near to him. His quest to draw us near to him. See, God created us not just to know who he is and not just to know some objective facts about him. He created you, every one of you and me, to know him personally and to be able to be near to him in a close, intimate relationship. And we see that relationship in the way that he used to walk with Adam in the garden in the cool of the day, speaking with him, presumably face to face. He had that sort of relationship with Adam until Adam sinned. And when Adam sinned, he was kicked out of the garden because his sin made a barrier between him and God. A holy God cannot be united with sinful man. Man has to be purified. So from there on, God's dealing with the problem of purification. So he gives his people a tabernacle. He says, I can't be with you face to face, but I'm going to dwell with you. I'm going to tabernacle with you. I'm going to live in this tent in your midst. I will live there physically. There will be a cloud that descends and fills it with glory to show that I'm there with you. But here's the thing. You can't come near. You can't come near. Because if you walk into my presence in your unpurified state, you'll die. You'll die. So these people had God dwelling in their midst for hundreds and hundreds of years, and they knew that none of them could actually enter his presence. He was with them, but they couldn't be with him. Once a year, the high priest only, once a year, for a brief amount of time, would go through this huge purification ceremony and then take animal blood and go in and offer the blood in God's presence to atone for the people's sins, just so God could keep dwelling with them in that sort of limited way. And if he did something wrong, no more high priest. God also gave his people a way to purify themselves outwardly. He gave them sacrifices, the sacrificial system, so that when they sinned, they had to kill something. Something had to die. God had told Adam in the garden that sin brings death. And here he was giving them an object lesson again, over and over and over and over. Sin brings death, sin brings death, sin brings death. Blood must be shed for your sin. Blood has to be shed for you to live anywhere near me. Blood has to be shed for you to approach me. Blood has to be shed when you have a kid. Blood has to be shed when your donkey has a kid. Blood has to be shed no matter what happens. Blood, 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 because of our sin. You are not a pure people, he's saying over and over and over. You're not pure, and this blood actually doesn't work. It actually doesn't, or you wouldn't have to keep offering it over and over. Exercise in futility, it seems. All of this was designed to show God's people that they needed something more. They needed more than animal sacrifices. They needed someone to pay for their sins, or else they would have to do it eternally in hell, because sin brings death. So God spoke again. Look back at our verse. Hebrews 1:2. In these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. In his Son. God's final message came through his own Son. Who is this Son? Well, the author describes that. He's the one that God appointed heir of all things. In other words, he's given everything to the Son. Everything. That includes everything. Excludes nothing. Everything belongs to the Son because, next phrase, through whom also he made the world. The Son is the agent of creation, so the Son owns creation. Makes sense. He's the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. Okay, he's not a reflection of God's glory, right? That's what we get to be. We get to be little reflections of God's glory. We get to be little mirrors who turn ourselves away from sin towards God and get to reflect to the rest of the universe what God's glory looks like. We have no glory in ourselves. We just get to reflect it. But Christ isn't the reflection of God's glory. He is the radiance of God's glory. He's not like a moon that reflects the sun's light. He's the sun. This is another way of saying he is God. He is God. He is the radiance of his glory. And he is the exact representation of his nature. He's not just like the Father. To see him isn't just to see what the Father is like. To see what Jesus does isn't to see how God would do it. To see Jesus is to see God. You can't see him more clearly than that. He's the exact representation of his nature. And he upholds all things by the word of his power. That's it. Gravity, we call this gravity, which holds me to the ground. This isn't gravity, this is Christ. Christ holds me to the ground. We have all kinds of different rules and laws for how the galaxy stays together and how, you know, mass attracts mass and this and that. We can call it whatever we want, but that's Christ. Christ upholds all things. He, just as God spoke the world into existence, he could speak you out by simply willing it. But Christ upholds all things by the word of his power. So Christ is co-equal with God. We see this high picture of him, which is why the next phrase is so stunning. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down. See, here's the kicker. When Jesus came, he didn't merely speak God's final offer of peace. Jesus was God's final offer of peace. He wasn't just a messenger, he was the message. Jesus came and offered himself to God as a sacrifice. The animal sacrifices were not enough. We needed a perfect human to take our place. And Christ was the only one who could ever fit that bill. He gave himself, the author of Hebrews is very clear, he gave himself as an offering so that we could be purified. He made purification of sins our sins. Because he did that, the rest of the book of Hebrews goes on to describe to us how we can now come near to God. The problem has been solved. God spoke through his Son. He provided an answer to our problem, and now we can come near. Now we can come near, not just in any way, but boldly, in purity. This is God's final word. Another way to look at this little story that he's just told here in these few verses is We have this God, and he created the entire universe, more than we can fathom. And in a little insignificant, remote little corner, he made these little insignificant beings. And he chose to stamp his image on them. And he chose to say, I want them to know me. Them to know God? Yes. And when those puny little beings instead said, no, and shook their rebellious little fists in the face of the Almighty, he didn't just wipe them out, did he? He didn't just condemn them all. He set out to rescue them. He set out on a rescue mission. And that rescue mission was going to cost him dearly. It was going to cost him the life of his son. He could not save us without crushing the one he loved. Why would he do this? Why would he do this? He would do this so that we could come near, so that we could flood the throne room with praises, so that we could be those little mirrors who finally turn themselves to reflect the light of his glory. He did it for us because he loves us, and he did it to display how great he is. There's no other explanation. God didn't need us. He's not made better because of us. He did it because he wanted to. We don't worship a God who's far away and remote and who wants to stay that way. We don't worship some vague, impersonal deity with strange moral preferences and bizarre laws. We worship a God who's personal, who's intimate, who's gracious, and who wants to know us. What an opening for a book, right? God has spoken. And that changes everything. Well, where do you go from there? The author of Hebrews then shifts his focus to what we need to do in response. We're going to skip forward to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. This is where we find kind of our next point in the book. This is our second main point. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. This is very simple. God has spoken, and we need to pay attention. Not just any attention, but much closer attention. So just a couple things to notice. First of all, it seems like our default here is to drift, right? We must listen really closely so we don't drift away from it, indicating that otherwise we're going to drift, right? All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and we'll all turn back again if we can. The next thing that's interesting to notice is, what is it that we're supposed to pay attention to? Well, he says here, to what you have heard. And what he's talking about here in this context is the gospel of Jesus Christ, specifically. The words spoken by God through his Son. Where are you going to find those words? You're going to find those words in the Word. That's it. That's where you're going to find it. You must pay much closer attention to what you've heard. This is not just a book. It's bound like a book. It looks like a book. It feels like a book. When it's new, it smells like a book with leather. But the pages of Scripture are heavy with the breath of God. The pages of Scripture drip with the tears of God, and they echo, they reverberate with the thunder of his voice. This is not a book to be treated as a history text or a trivia source or even a devotional aid. To treat it as anything less than the spoken word of God is a travesty. I want to be as clear as possible on this point, whether I'm picking a scab or not. God has not promised to speak to us through new techniques. God has not promised to speak to us in the quiet of our hearts. God has not promised to speak to us in Eastern mystical techniques that take people of all different faith persuasions into a state of trance. God has only promised to speak to us only and always in his word. And if you want to know him, there is no other source. If you want to be close to him, there is nothing else to do. This is it. This is it. And nowhere else should we need to go. Scripture itself tells us that he has granted us everything we need for life and godliness through the knowledge of him. The knowledge of him comes through his word. It also tells us in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, so that the man and woman of God will be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. There's nowhere else you need to go. And if you find yourself going somewhere else, it's because you're scratching your own itch, not because you're getting what you need from God. The word of God is perfectly sufficient. It's not a stretch for me to say that your number one priority in life, whoever you are, your number one priority in life is to listen to the God who has spoken. That's why he created you. That's why he created you. As a young man, Jerry Bridges was at a Bible study group one night. I don't know if you know who Jerry Bridges is. He's a Christian author and leader. And he heard this quote: "The Bible was not given just to increase your knowledge, but to guide your conduct." The Bible was not given to increase your knowledge, but to guide your conduct. This was a brand new thought for him. He headed home that night and he prayed a simple prayer. He said this: "God, starting tonight, I want you to use the Bible to guide my conduct." Simple, right? But it changed his life. And it's changed the lives of so many who have been benefited from his ministry. God doesn't want us to read this book so that we can name off the 10 plagues of Egypt in order. He doesn't want us to read this book so that we know at what year all the different significant events occurred, or so we know who the 12 apostles were, or even so that we know what are the different gems that are going to be on the gateposts at heaven. He wants us to read this book so that we know how to live. He wants us to read this book so we know who he is. Every time we read his word, we're going to face a fork in the road. Every time. We get to either choose to obey what we've read or to ignore it. Really, you could look at all of our lives as consisting of thousands and thousands and thousands of these little choices. Character comes from habits, which comes from individual choices. So it's those little things. Should I tell that white lie? Should I watch that smutty show? Should I be listening to this dirty joke? Those are the things that are going to form who you are. And each of those things is guided by scripture. So let's just take an example. Let's think about Titus 2, where we see that women are told not to be malicious gossips. Very clear, very simple, right? Do not be malicious gossips. It's a qualification for older women. Not malicious gossips. So you read that verse in your quiet time, you've studied it in Bible study, you're very clear on what it means. You don't pass on anything that could be damaging to another person. True or false? You don't pass it on. And you say, okay, I know what that means now. Now for the forks in the road. Sooner or later, and probably sooner with this one, you're going to face a choice. You're going to have some little bit of information about somebody. And there's going to be an occasion where you can pass it on. And it's going to be really tempting because there's something you can gain from passing it on. First of all, it's fun. We all know it's fun. Second of all, it makes you look better. And third, who knows what else you have to gain. But you're going to face that choice. And you're going to have that little Holy Spirit pricking your conscience. And you're going to remember, I read about this in the Bible. Are you going to obey, or are you going to ignore God? Every single time we make this choice, we are doing one of two things. We're going towards God, or we're going away from him. And if you make enough of those choices, you're going to end up in one of those two places. We're forming our habits, and our habits are what forms our character. Okay, now consider a different example. Say you need to make a decision. Say your mother-in-law has been getting on you about Christmas plans. She wants to come stay with you for 2 weeks again this year. She's a difficult woman. You have no desire to spend your favorite holiday with her, and you did it last year. You have a strong emotional preference here. You also have really good reasons for not wanting her to come. She's not good for the children. She's a bad influence. She uses poor language. She spoils them. They're always in worse shape when she leaves. So sometimes you phrase this in your mind something like, I feel led by the Lord to do what happens to please me, right? How do we make this decision? Your husband tells you he wants his mom to come. She's getting older. She's widowed. What do you do? Well, most of us, frankly, follow our emotions and our reason and try to argue or nag our way out of it. But if we go to the Word of God, we're going to discover God tells us to honor our parents. God tells us to submit to our husbands. God tells us to love our enemies and do good to them. He tells us to lay down our lives to follow Christ. Wow, that's pretty clear, isn't it? Oh! Mother-in-law's coming for Christmas. And really, because his word is sufficient, because it contains everything we need for life and godliness, because it's profitable for any decision, any situation we're ever going to face, no matter what you're looking at, you can always go to God's word and you can always find answers, no matter what. But most of us don't make our decisions this way. We don't. We really generally, in my case, listen to reason. Maybe in your case, listen to emotion, but one of the two. But he wants us to listen to him. The bottom line is that Scripture is the only means that the Holy Spirit has promised to use to transform us. It's the only means that he's promised to use, and he does promise to use it. Relationships will not necessarily change you. Iron sharpens iron, this is true, but only when iron and iron are rooted in the Word of God. Confessing your sin to a group is not necessarily going to change you. It'll probably make you feel better. It's a cathartic experience. You'll feel very, very well counseled, but it is not going to change you because God only tells us the Word of God is what changes us. And as we're in the Word of God, we can practice these other things and they too will be a benefit. A self-help course is not what's going to change us. Another conference is not what's going to change us. It's the Word of God. So we're just going to look at three quick application points here. The question is, if God has spoken, and if we're all called to pay much closer attention, where do we go from here? How do we do that? What does that look like? Well, number one, you can pay much closer attention through personal Bible reading. That's pretty much the quickest, easiest conclusion to draw. Dave and I were talking not long ago about what it takes to be an attentive listener. We both know people, he a man, I a woman, who are really good attentive listeners. And so these are some of the things that we came up with. An attentive listener gives his speaker his full focus. You're not checking your text messages. You're not looking on the internet. You're not reading Facebook. An attentive listener doesn't fall asleep. That'd be a no-brainer, but it happens. An attentive listener takes notes often, asks clarifying questions, really tries to understand what the other person is saying. And then here's an old counseling trick. An attentive listener repeats back what the other person has just told them to make sure they hear it correctly. That's what we came up with. And it's not hard to take these principles and apply them to listening attentively to God. God's spoken to us in his word, and that's what we're going to hear from him. So when we read this book, we're listening to God, and we need to pay much closer attention. Okay, so let's look through this. We need to, number one, be focused only on him. That means for most of us, good Bible reading is going to start with an off switch. It's going to start with turning off the phone, closing the laptop, putting away the iPod, so that he can have our full attention. Secondly, it's don't fall asleep. I totally know. I mean, I have fallen asleep in every part of the Bible. And I have drool marks in my Bible to prove it. My current technique for not falling asleep is that I like to walk around when I'm reading it, especially early in the morning, because otherwise I will fall back asleep. So I actually hold my Bible and walk around. And if I stand in one place, I can still fall asleep. So I walk. I got that from John Piper, and it really works well. But do what you have to so that you don't fall asleep. Maybe it's don't read it early in the morning. That's just what I do because my kids get up shortly after. Okay, next thing, an attentive listener takes notes. As you're reading God's word, read with a pen in hand. Read with a pen in hand. Mark it up. Feel free to mark it up. There's nothing sacred about the pages. It's the words. Mark up your Bible. Have a notebook next to you at all times. Jot down things you notice, things that are interesting, things you want to think about, a question you want to ask, something you want to look up. Read with pen in hand. And then you take that old counseling trick and you repeat back to the speaker what you've just heard. And that's very simple. You go to God in prayer. This is something that really will help your quiet time if you do it. Whatever you've read, you go to God in prayer and you pray it back to him. I have learned today, Lord, that you are, that you have, that you will, that I must. Help me to do this. I praise you for these things. I thank you for these things. That is one of the best ways to read God's word. And then I would just add one more thing to this, since we're not just trying to be listeners, but we're also trying to be doers, is I usually try to think of one person that he's calling on me to either share this with and just tell them about it or to act on it with. And depending on what you're reading, I mean, sometimes it's a neat thing in the Old Testament that I'm like, I'm going to show my kids or I'm going to show Dave and see if he's seen this. And sometimes it is, I need to build someone up and encourage them because that's what Scripture called me to do. Who is it, Lord, that I need to write the note to this morning? And I try to do it before my quiet time is over. So there you've got a quiet time. That's your number one application. If you're not having quiet times, start, set a timer for 15 minutes and determine you're not leaving God until you've heard from him for 15 minutes. 15 minutes is not too much to ask, even if you're a college student. Aim for 5 days a week. Aim for 5 days a week. That way you give yourself a buffer and you're not going to shoot yourself if you miss a couple. Okay, second way we can pay much closer attention is through Bible study. So at Flint Hills, we encourage every woman to be involved in a Bible study. And we generally try to do studies that are actually in the Word of God. K. Arthur type studies are a really good example. Those are the types that we really try to do. Book studies are okay, particularly if they're really biblically based. But as much as possible, we just want to be drinking from the Word, just straight from the well, without anybody filtering it for us. This is not just a preference for the academic types among us. I am academic, but it's not just a preference. Some of the best Bible students I know, especially back in Burbank, are people who probably never graduated from high school and people for whom it is very, very difficult to read God's word. And you know what I found is for people when it's harder for them to read God's word, they tend to read it much, much more carefully and they tend to act on it a whole lot more than I do. Some of the best Bible students I know can barely read. And boy, do they know God's word. Small groups are just a wonderful way that we can be in the word together. They're not primarily for the purpose of fellowship at Flint Hills. That is a secondary purpose, but my primary calling on this earth is not to know you guys. My primary calling is to know God, and that's yours too. And so we always focus our small groups and our Bible studies on the Word of God. Secondarily, we do definitely reap the benefit of iron sharpening iron and of a closeness with each other and a kinship and praying together, and that is awesome too. But we really focus on anchoring these in the Word, particularly because we have found, and I mean, Scripture says it, so it's not a surprise, when we're deep in the Word together in Bible study, if we spend an hour and a half in the Word, when we go out afterwards and hang out of the heart, the mouth speaks. What we've been meditating on and learning is what we're talking about. So without even trying, we've gone from this level of fellowship to this level of fellowship, where we go deep with each other and it's not hard, it's not awkward, it's not unusual, because that's what we're all thinking about. We're all thinking about the things of God. We're all thinking about what he wants for us and who he is and the things he's shown us. So if you want deeper fellowship, be deeper in the Word. Okay, the third way we can pay much closer attention is pay much closer attention in times of need. This is, the other two are things that we should be doing all the time. We should always be studying the Word and in fellowship with other people. We should always be having quiet times as much as possible to know God. But there are special times when it's just a time of need. Maybe it's that you're really lonely and you just feel like, I'm isolated. I am living on an island. Nobody knows what's going on in my heart. Nobody's talking to me about it, and God seems silent. If God seems silent, your Bible is probably closed. That's one of those times of need. Hebrews 4:16 is interesting. It says, therefore, and it's talking about since we have Jesus as our great high priest, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. If you're lonely, you're in a time of need and you need to be in the Word, in the Word, in the Word, in the Word, because that's where God will speak to you. When you're struggling with a temptation and you don't want to tell anybody about it and you're feeling guilty just for having the temptation, and the last thing you want to do is go to the throne of grace, that's the first place you need to go. You need to draw near to the throne of grace in prayer, and you need to open your Bible so that God can give you the help you need to say no. And when you've just sinned in a way that's so deeply humbling that you don't even want to talk to God about it, you want to do your isolated penance for a while. You want to bury your head under a rock until you don't feel so bad. That is the time when you need to draw near. That's a time of need. You're going to find grace and mercy at the throne of God, and you're going to find him speaking in his Word. The great thing about this command, for this reason we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard so that we do not drift away from it, is that it challenges every single one of us, right? If you have been a Bible scholar for 5 decades, can you pay much closer attention to Christ? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. If you are still searching for Christ, if you're still looking and you're here tonight, and this is actually one of the steps on your journey, and you're thinking, I don't really know what she's talking about, and I don't know why I came, and why did I say yes? Then you need to pay much closer attention to what you have heard tonight and to the Word of God. This is where you're going to find answers. This is where you're going to find what you've been missing. You're not going to find it anywhere else. That's where God has promised to speak. If you're a faithful church member and you're learning a lot from sermons and you know, you read your Bible maybe twice a week, you need to pay much closer attention to what you have heard so that you do not drift away from it. I don't know if for you, does that mean that you need to start memorizing Scripture? That might be it. To me, memorizing Scripture is the number one way I can be close to God. Number one tool for knowing God. Is it that you need to just dig deeper and you need to stop reading and start studying? Is that what it is? You need to ask a friend. You need to ask someone who's knowledgeable. How can I go deeper in God's Word? is it that you need to strategically place verses around your house. If any of you come to my house, you'll see there are Bible verses strategically placed everywhere. Where I do my finances, there is a verse about he who scatters will increase all the more, to remind me that this is not about my bottom line, this is about his. I have a post-it on my computer that reminds me from Psalm 101, I will walk within my house in the integrity of my heart. I will set no worthless thing before my eyes, so that every time I go on my computer and go on the internet, I am reminded to set no worthless thing before my eyes. I put verses up by my kitchen sink where I wash dishes, because that's where my mind goes into the toilet. So if I put verses there, especially ones that I'm working on memorizing, it's really helpful for me to be paying much closer attention to the Word of God. I would encourage you to do that, to think of ways that you need to put God's Word in front of you so that we are paying much closer attention. The result of doing this, if you're in God's Word more and more, you're just going to want to hear from other sources less and less. That's just the way it works. Back in October last year, we studied this as a Bible study, this particular couple passages. And what I did, I tend to read 30 to 40 books a year. I just like reading. Probably 20 to 30 of those are Christian books, and then some others are classics or whatever. And I just thought, I'm paying attention to a lot of different voices. A lot. I mean, that's 30 to 40 different voices a year that I'm reading and taking in and thinking about. And I realized so much of my spiritual walk seems to be who I'm reading and what they're saying and what their ideas are and how I'm interacting with them. And so I just decided for this year, I'm just going to put these aside. So I did. I put them aside, and it was like, whoa, now I have to fill time, because that was a lot of reading. And I just started memorizing God's Word. And, you know, the year's up, and I haven't picked the other books back up. I probably will eventually, but you hear from the God who speaks, and everything else just seems a little bit trite. To some of you, this might seem really odd. Like, really, I'm supposed to spend the rest of my life between the covers of this? That just seems strange. It seems redundant. It seems boring. At some point, you're going to have read it all. And yes, you will. And then what? And that's what my son asks me. He's almost 8. He wanted to read his whole Bible by the time he turned 8. And he's like, well, what do I do when I finish? Because he's almost done. He turns 8 on Monday. What do I do when I finish? Because in his mind, I mean, he's not a believer. He's like, well, then I'm done, right? Lifetime of Bible reading, check. You're never done. The higher you go, the more you're going to see. I told this story to my Bible study last year, but I grew up in a valley. And when you grow up in a valley, it's like being cradled in a mountain's hand as a child. And all of your horizon is limited by the mountains. And so you never see beyond the mountains. You just, you know, there's these mountains and these and these and these and these. And there's the Hollywood Hills and there's the others. And somewhere way out there is the ocean, and it's very comforting to grow up in a valley. I still really get claustrophobic in the plains, and I'm like, I need something to block the wind. It feels like claustrophobia. It's the same thing. But one thing about growing up in a valley is that you love mountains, and you love climbing mountains, because as you climb a mountain, the higher you go, the more you see. You see more and more things that you've never seen before. You get a perspective that you've never had before. And so a lot of times at sunrise, I would go and I would climb a mountain kind of close to our house, and I would try to get to the top by the sunrise, because if you get to the top at sunrise, it's totally different. You have this totally different view. And I have to get up early, and I had to walk, you know, the 3 miles or whatever it was, but it was so worth it. The higher I got, the more I would see. I'd see different angles of the sun. I'd see different things that it glanced off of. I'd see the rose hues turning to orange, turning to yellow on different surfaces that I'd never seen before. And I could look and see all the way to the ocean on a clear day. That's how it is when we're studying Scripture. It's like climbing a mountain. And the higher you go, the more you're going to see. The difference is that you're never going to get to the top. We're going to be climbing and we're going to be climbing because there's no limit to the depths of God's wisdom and knowledge and grace. Because there are mysteries that we can't understand, but there are many that we can. He's greater than our minds can ever fathom. He's bigger than we can take hold of, and we will never grow tired of knowing him more. His thoughts are not our thoughts, and his ways are way higher than our ways. Yet, even though we can't grasp him completely, he's chosen to make himself known. He's chosen to reveal himself to us in words and then in a person that we could see and touch and follow. And for now, we get to walk by faith and we get to read about him. But there will be a day when we will see him face to face and we'll be like him because we'll see him as he is. For now, we have the privilege of knowing him in his word. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. God has spoken to us in his word. Are you listening? Let's pray. Father, make us hearers of your word so that we can be doers. Transform us, Lord, into the image of your Son. We thank you for crushing him. And Christ, we thank you for giving yourself as an offering so that we could draw near with confidence, so that right now, Lord, right now, in my sinfulness and in my fallenness, I can stand before you holy and blameless and beyond reproach, and I can come with confidence, bringing all these women with me into your very throne room. In your name we pray. Amen. We're